I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46. So last time I had suggested a documentary. Did anyone go watch the movie on Spurgeon? Donna? Was it good? Brad? It's so encouraging. As my wife will attest, I can't watch that movie without tearing up. There's something of the movie on Spurgeon. Just Charles Spurgeon movie. If you go to YouTube, you'll find it. There's just, you know, there's something about the simplicity of the gospel. We never get tired of hearing that, do we? And that's beautifully presented in the movie. Well, last time we talked about a prophecy on about who? You remember? Cyrus. Is Cyrus even on the scene? No, we're a couple hundred years away from him even being in existence. So we saw that beautiful prophetic word that God had given Isaiah about this future king that God had a very specific purpose for. Well, today we are going to talk about Babylon. Again, if we look at our timeline, you can see Isaiah down here when he lived and prophesied. And is Babylon even the world empire at this time? No, we're still a long time away. And God is giving Isaiah prophecies about the coming judgment against them about things they're going to be doing. And yet they're not even the dominant world power. You know, there are people who would say that there was a second Isaiah, another person or group that added material to the book of Isaiah because it talks about things beyond the lifetime of Isaiah. But if God can call Cyrus by name and in detail tell him things about his life and his purpose, he can certainly do that about the Babylonians as well. So keep that in mind as we look through these chapters, particularly chapter 47, when we talk about Babylon, that these are all future prophetic things that will take place. Well, chapter 46 is God's message to Israel. God's message to Israel. I think particularly as they're going through the exile, even and obviously coming out, but these are a message that God wants His people to hear. And in verses 1 through 7, the overarching theme is that idols fail, but God delivers. And we've seen that over and over, right, in the book of Isaiah. Let's look at verse 1. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, the overarching message here is that idols disappoint and are only burdensome to those who are suffering. In other words, they don't deliver in time of need. Now, Baal, that's the name of a Babylonian god, also known as Marduk. And then Nebo, that you see, also known as Nabu, that was a Mesopotamian god centered around Nineveh. He was the son of Marduk. In one inscription, you see the picture here, an image of him. One inscription underscores the Assyrian devotion to Nebo. It says, "Trust in Nebo, in no other god." So that was the view. He was, to many, the one true god, and who could solely be trusted. The Babylonians, too, came to worship him. Nebuchadnezzar, that name, means Nebo guards my boundary marker. So very much a part of Babylonian culture. Now, what does it say is the state of these gods? They are bowed down. They are stooped over. And notice it's past tense. This is being prophesied of something in the future, but it's so certain that God will speak of it in past tense. Every year during a New Year's festival, their images would be carried in a procession in Babylon. And this is really a great parallel illustration to Isaiah's point. Now they're being carried in a procession in defeat. Isaiah mocked Babylon by describing their gods burdening down donkeys in that procession as they march out of the city into captivity. And the people the people had to carry them. The beast of burden carried them. The idols bowed down to get out of the city gates. E.J. Young, commentator, writes, "It was believed in the ancient world that the fortunes of a nation were bound up with its gods. Hence, if the gods were destroyed, the nation itself perished. And likewise, if the nation had been defeated in war, the gods themselves were done for. The carrying of the gods in a procession would signify the defeat or carrying away of the conquered nation itself." So if these idols were alive and powerful, they should bear the people throughout their life. But it's the other way around. The idols are dead weight. Verses 3 and 4, the message here is that God has carried Israel from the beginning. This is in contrast. And will continue to do so until the end. Look at verse 3. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." So God here, through Isaiah, is addressing Jacob and Israel, calling to mind the long story of God's involvement with his people. And he says that you have been born by me from birth and from the womb. You know, idols must be carried, but God carries his people. God has carried them since they were conceived, even from the womb. And notice the six occurrences of the personal pronoun I in verse 4. God says, "I will be the same. I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you." This is meant to comfort and encourage God's people. The images we see in Scripture, it's presented in a number of ways, various images of how God carries his people. Psalm 28:9, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." So the idea of a shepherd is God caring for his people. Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Deuteronomy 32:11, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." And Deuteronomy 1:31, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you come to this place." So many different illustrations in Scripture to show how God carries his people and supports them. Next, in verse 5, we see that God is unequaled and incomparable. "To whom would you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we would be alike?" That's a logical conclusion from the previous verses. God has talked about all that he's done for the nation, all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he will do. And he says here, "Who is my equal? With whom will you compare me?" God cannot be compared to his creation. John Oswalt writes, "The one who says, 'I am,' is self-existent, self-dependent, and non-contingent. as well as unchanging. He is above the changes, the limitations, the unforeseen of time and space. He can indeed carry us through whatever may come to us. So again, this is meant to encourage God's people, despite the difficult time that you're in, know that I am with you. In verses 6 and 7, we see that idols are man-made and cannot answer or deliver. Again, you see this contrast going back and forth. Verse 6, those who lavish, in other words, pour out profusely, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So the subject is those who lavish gold and weigh silver. And why do they pour that out? To make an idol. Yeah. And it takes a lot of gold. They're willing to give up a huge fortune to make a useless idol. And who do they hire? A goldsmith to take that precious metal and to shape it into something that can be worshipped. They make it into a god. Young writes, when the work is completed and the dead gold that came from the mines under the ground is made into a god, the worshipers engage in the act of supreme folly in that they bow down to what has just been created at their own expense. I mean, imagine that. You have to create that at your own expense. This is the fourth time that the making of idols is described in the book of Isaiah. So after it's been made into a god, what do they do next? They bow down and worship it. Again, it's the same metal that's been found under the ground in the dirt or in mines. To move it, they must lift it up on their shoulder and carry it. And after this burden, they set it in its place, and it does what? It just stands there. Can it move? It says no. It does not move from its place. Can it respond to a cry, to prayer, for help? It says it cannot answer. Does it rescue in time of distress? No, it cannot deliver him. And this is, again, in contrast to how God is explaining and pointing out all the things that he has done for his people. Well, in verses 8 to 13, he says, I want you to remember some things and take courage. Look at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. He says, remember and take courage what I have done for you in the past. The former things in the life of the nation of Israel. The course in their history that God has taken them on and the lessons that they have learned from that. Young writes, if the worshipers will consider both the impotence of the idols and the constant providence of their own God, they can strengthen themselves in their faith and in devotion to their God. And then he says, remember that I alone am God and there is no one like me. Latter part of verse 9. For, in other words, because I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. He says, I am God twice, two different statements. There is no other. I am the true and living God. We have seen that over and over in the book of Isaiah. But not only is there no other God, there is no one like me. Not even close. Nothing compares with my sovereignty, with my power. So why would you look anywhere else? In verse 10, he says, I want you to remember that I have declared the future and my plan will be accomplished. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. My plan will be established, he says. That's especially in reference to what's happening with Babylon and their captivity. Whether that has fully been revealed or not. The plan originates with who? It originates with God, apart from the counsel or approval of men. Young continues, this counsel will stand and not be changed, for he himself has decreed it. The verb is absolute and means that the council will stand and continue to stand. He can thus predict the future, for the future is the unfolding of what he himself has already determined. Don't you love that? God saying about himself, I have declared the end from the beginning. Do you realize that God knows what will happen 1,000 years from today as well as he knows what happened yesterday? It is perfectly clear, perfectly clear. He has ordained all of all time, all of eternity. And his plans will be accomplished. Nothing will change that. In verse 11, he wants them to remember, I have called Cyrus, and my purpose in him will come to pass. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, and that would be referencing Cyrus, this Persian king that doesn't even yet exist but will in the future, mentions him as a bird of prey, that idea of moving swiftly, you know, to come and accomplish his purpose. The man of my purpose, again referring to Cyrus, from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So he moves from a general statement about knowing the beginning from the end and his sovereignty and his power to accomplish his plans to saying in that context what I have mentioned about Cyrus, the same is true. That's a specific example of something I have ordained and it will come about. And you need to trust it and know that I have a plan in mind. And in verses 12 to 13, he wants his people to remember, I bring my righteousness near to you in order to grant salvation and for my glory. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. And it's talking about righteousness, and there's been much discussion about the meaning. Young writes, it's likely used in the same sense as in the subsequent verse, where it's a synonym for salvation. Here it refers to those who have no righteousness before God, who themselves are not righteous. So they lack righteousness and they need it. They are far from it. And what does God say he's going to do? He is going to bring near whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Not I'm coming near to point out your righteousness, but God is bringing his own righteousness to bear to save his people. Wonderful news that is only how salvation can be accomplished, from the righteousness of God. Young continues, what must be noted is the divine action. Man is not commanded to obtain salvation or righteousness or to approach them. Rather, the emphasis falls upon what God has done. Salvation is a gift from him alone. It's not earned. And where does it say salvation will come from? or it's granted in Zion. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. It's another name for Jerusalem, which is where Christ came. He was crucified, where the debt was paid. And so we see, you know, the reference in Scripture, salvation comes from the Jews. It's through the people of the Jews, but also comes from Jerusalem in terms of where it was, that was accomplished and made available to man. And who receives the glory? I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. It's all for God's glory. Absolutely nothing. Nothing is earned by man. It is all given as a gift of grace. So those are key messages that God wants His people to remember, to be comforted by. And then we go to chapter 47. This is God's message to Babylon, and the tone changes significantly. The Babylonians are not God's people. They are godless in the sense of acknowledging the one true God, worshiping idols, and we will come to see what God thinks of all this and what He will do. Now, there's a number of different points in chapter 47, and I like to put things in buckets. And so I had to kind of figure out the buckets to put it in here. And there's basically two. There are outcomes of my judgment. In other words, specific things that I'm going to do to Babylon that represent me bringing judgment to bear on that people. And then the other bucket reflects reasons for my judgment. In other words, why I'm doing it. So I'll ask for your help in sorting through things and putting them in the right bucket as we go through. Now, God is speaking to Babylon. Remember, Babylon is a city that represents all of the empire known as the Babylonian Empire. Verse 1. Notice the quotes. So this is a direct message to the people of Babylon, again, who are not even yet in existence. So it's strange, but they are going to read it someday, long after Isaiah as a person is gone. Verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." Okay, now what's he talking about here? He says, come down. And the idea is to come down in humiliation. You're taking a lower position. You're being taken off the world throne. It says without a throne, right? Sit on the ground. Come off your throne and sit on the ground in the dust. And it calls them virgin daughter of Babylon. Young writes, Babylon can yet be designated a virgin, a term that in this context would seem to suggest that for a long time the city had been immune from the attacks of foreign invaders. So, innocent in the sense of attack, that's the image here. It talks about the Chaldeans, that's another nation in the region of Mesopotamia. Remember, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans. So he was from that area. And then God, through Isaiah, says to Babylon, you will no longer be called, what? Tender and delicate. Why would he use those terms? You ever had someone, or maybe you've looked at someone's hands, and you say you've never worked a day in your life, right? Okay, the idea here is that the life of royalty and luxury would reflect tenderness and being delicate. And it's saying that's no longer going to apply to you. The life of royalty and luxury is over. So where do we put this in our two buckets? That you will be dethroned in humiliation. Yeah, that would be an outcome. Good. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. So this represents the task of the lowest menial kind of slave. Go take a millstone, grind meal. And he's saying you're going to go from your exalted position to do this kind of work. And that obviously represents a significant degradation in status. It mentions crossing the rivers. Young points out, it serves to point out that the slave was about to cross the streams, not the rivers to be crossed as one would go into the Nile, but streams that must be crossed daily as by a working person. So this is all the language of people who work on a daily basis, things that the Babylonian leader certainly would not be accustomed to. So this points out that you will do the work of the lowest slave. Where does that go in our bucket list? As an outcome, good. Verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. It says nakedness will be uncovered. What does that mean? Probably not literal, but it's that Babylon will be seen for what she really is. It's the hidden part of who you are, you know, on the inside, and all that you trust in and so on, that's going to be uncovered. It has been covered, but it will be uncovered. And it says that I will not spare a man. There's much debate about that. Young points out perhaps it is best simply to take them in the ordinary sense that no man will be able to withstand or resist God. So here, your shame will be exposed. Which bucket does that go in? As another outcome. It's a gray area in terms of reasons. There's reasons behind the outcomes that are hinted at, but I think this falls into the outcomes. So look at verse 4, and notice in your translation the quotes end, right? Verse 4 is no longer quoted. It's closed out in verse 3. So this is like Isaiah's just got to say this. Okay, he's going through this, saying this about Babylon, and he's just got to stop for a second and just say this. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. It's an acknowledgement of God's mighty rule and being a Redeemer. The mighty God who brings judgment on Babylon is also a loving God who delivers, who redeems his people. And Isaiah is just going back to the reminder that God is all-powerful. He's the Lord of the universe. He is the Redeemer, and he is the Holy One of Israel. He will redeem his people not only in captivity, but even more broadly beyond the Babylonian exile. Young writes, three attributes are given to the Lord. He is the Redeemer, and so has the power to do what his people need. He is the Lord of hosts who wills to redeem them, and he is their Holy One who is perfect righteousness and holiness, which accomplishes their redemption. So here, this is saying Isaiah's special acknowledgement of Israel's Redeemer. What bucket does that go in? It doesn't really go in either one, so I had to put it down here. So that's kind of a third bucket, but it's a good point. But it's different from the main flow of the chapter. Okay, verse 5. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. He says, sit silently. Have you ever been overcome with depression, tragedy, and you've just gone into silence? You're alone. You may go to a dark place. That's, in a sense, the idea here, but it's more from the standpoint of judgment. You're sitting in shame, in grief, and in anguish. The nation goes from prominence to no longer being seen. And it says you go from, you're no longer going to be called a queen. The city of Babylon was very beautiful. And so that, you know, the queen of kingdoms probably resonated very well with the people of the time because it was so beautiful. But how the mighty have fallen or will fall. So this is the point, you will sit in silence and darkness. Which bucket? Another outcome. Okay. Look at verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them over or into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made their yoke very heavy. God says, I was angry with my people. So he's talking about the people of Israel because of their ongoing rebellion, right? Their disobedience, their distrust in God and trust in other things like we've seen earlier in the book of Isaiah. He calls them my heritage. I have profaned my heritage. Not in the sense that God inherits anything as people do, but that they perpetually belong to him. And that term profane, Young points out, to profane God's inheritance means no longer to regard it as holy. Only a holy people could be the Lord's. And what does God accuse Babylon of doing here? They did not show mercy. Young continues, she misused her privilege and opportunity and exhibited cruelty in her dealings, and so she must be humbled. So the point is, Babylon, you showed no mercy to my people. Which bucket? Yeah, that would be a reason for why I'm bringing judgment. Look at verse 7. Yet you said, I will be queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. So he says here, the nation thinks they will be queen forever. That term queen is it represents a mistress. The idea is a woman master who has a degree of authority or control over something else. So they thought they were going to be in this position of authority forever. They thought they were sovereign, indestructible. But it says they did not consider the fact that her position was temporary, that they were subject to the judgment and control of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they were even so arrogant as to say, I am, and there is no one besides me. Does that sound familiar? Wow, God has said that about himself, that I am and there is no one besides me. And he's saying that is the heart attitude of the people of Babylon. They speak of themselves in the most exalted terms, just as God had. They deify themselves, and that was really the pinnacle of their pride. In Daniel 4:30, King Nebuchadnezzar says the following that really reflects this. He says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? So we know how Nebuchadnezzar was greatly humbled, but that was the attitude of the whole empire. Babylon said she would not sit as a widow nor know the loss of children. How would they think they were not a widow? Well, that would imply that this illustration would imply the loss of what was essential in her position as a queen of the nations. Babylon didn't think she would ever lose that. What about the illustration, the loss of children and not knowing that? Babylon thought she would never lose her citizens. to a foreign nation. It just wasn't possible. Well, skip to verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, "No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" We see more of the same here in verse 10. They felt secure. They think, "No one sees me. I have no accountability." And notice it says, "You said in your heart." It says that back in verse 8, "Who says in your heart," and again here in verse 10, "You have said in your heart." Not necessarily things you say verbally, but this is what you believe inwardly. And folks, you know what? It's no different today. People can say all kinds of things, but in their heart, they say the exact same thing. They think they are God. They are indestructible and invincible, and they are accountable to no one. God says, "You're deluded if you think that." So this point here is, I already gave it away. "You thought you were sovereign and exalted yourself." So again, another reason for God's judgment on the people of Babylon. Now go back to verse 9. "But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of the many sorceries, of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells." God says, you are going to become a widow and lose children. And this term "great power" here, "in spite of the great power of your spells," doesn't refer to the inherent power of those, but just to the quantity, the strength in number is the idea here. There is no power behind those things. What would be the objective of the sorceries and spells? To avoid danger, to inflict harm on the enemies. They thought that's what those things could accomplish. But they will lose their position. They will lose their citizens. And how does it say that calamity will come on them? Suddenly and in full measure. God is going to bring this judgment to bear on them. So the point is, you will lose your position and citizens. Which bucket? That would be an outcome. Skip to verse 11. "But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly." He says, you're not going to, what's coming, you will not know how to charm away. Have you ever known people who could charm away things? I mean, they could just talk themselves out of any kind of situation. Their guilt would seem so obvious, but they could just weasel out of it. They just had that gift of, I don't know what you call it. We see it with some politicians, right? It's just, it's like nothing can stick, it seems, or at least they think. But God says, Babylon, you are not going to be able to charm your way out of my judgment. You don't have the knowledge to avoid disaster. You can't charm your way out of it, nor can you atone or pay the price necessary to have that judgment dismissed. Young writes, "There is one far greater than Babylon whom she has not known, and she has now become the object against which he sends the calamities." The point here, unavoidable disaster and destruction will come upon you. Which bucket? Another outcome. And then in verses 12 to 15, he makes the point that all that you have trusted in will fail you. Again, another outcome of his judgment. Let's look at that, verse 12. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit." You note a little sarcasm there? "Perhaps you may cause trembling of your enemies. Though there are many sorceries, they will not be able to help. They will be of no profit. Verse 13. You were wearied from your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. So why is it saying they're weary from their many counselors? Have you ever gone through a decision and you got so much advice you were just weary? Maybe conflicting advice. And that's kind of the idea here. You're just getting so many different messages from so-called experts that you're weary. And he mentions astrologers. Those would be those that look up to the sky. They divide the stars into constellations and the signs of the zodiac, and then they look to those things to predict the future. That doesn't go on today, does it? It's amazing. People still do that. Young writes, the things that happened on earth were determined, according to Babylonian belief, by the motions of the heavenly bodies. So they really looked to those things and thought they had power and control. Well, verse 14, behold, they, in other words, these foolish counselors, have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm, nor a fire to sit before. So these counselors, these people who are supposedly wise, will become like stubble. That's not stubble for you men that forgot to shave this morning. That's stubble like straw or chaff, the unused, worthless part of harvest. Things that burn up quickly, are burned away. These foolish counselors cannot deliver from the power of the flame. They cannot save Babylon. I love to camp, but this is no cozy campfire that he's talking about here. Nor is it like sitting around a fireplace in winter, you know, drinking hot cocoa. This is not a fire of comfort, but of destruction. And then verse 15, so have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked, and that's referring to traders, nations, wealthy nations whom you've traded with. Those who have traded with you from your youth, each has wondered in his own way, there is none to save you. Young points out, those who from the youth of Babylon were her traders proved to be of no profit. So in Babylon's time of need, all these national political connections, relationships, connections to wealthy entities will be of no profit. They will desert you in this judgment. It's amazing what nations and kings rely on as pillars of strength, isn't it? And in old times, and even today, these pillars of strength that nations think prop them up and will last forever can be very quickly knocked down by the Lord. Well, that is God's message to Babylon concerning his judgment about what he will do to that people. And clearly, this prophecy will live for the people of God. As they're going through the Babylonian exile, they'll look to this and actually find comfort knowing that the judgment of their captors will come about. And they'll at the same time look to how God has provided comfort in his specific messages to them. Well, in closing, some points of observation and application. Obviously, many things that we see iterated throughout Isaiah that comes to bear here as well. But the first point is God is the one true and living God, and there is no one like him. I mean, we see that over and over in Isaiah, where God compares in very practical terms. Look at what I've done. Look at what I can do. And look at what these false gods and even these other foreign nations, how powerless they really are. God is the sovereign of the universe, isn't he? He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all present. He knows the end from the beginning. And He rules. So the first question I would have to you this morning is, are you like the people of Babylon? We're talking about a nation, but a nation is made up of people. And people then are just like people today. Are you exalting and trusting in yourself? Whether you would admit to that verbally, do your inward attitudes and your actions reflect the fact that you are number one? Do you say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me? Are you like the people of Babylon who refuse to acknowledge the one true God, trusting in other things to bring lasting hope and peace, things that will prove to fail? Well, based on your, if that be your present condition, only exposure, shame, and the judgment of God awaits you, just like it did for the people of Babylon. But God, isn't that a beautiful phrase in Scripture? But God offers forgiveness and salvation to all. Remember we saw last week, Isaiah 45:22. I hope you're going to memorize that. Where God said, and He's talking to all the nations, not just Israel, to all the nations, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You can turn. That idea of letting go of what you trust in, of self and anything else, turning to Christ and embracing Him in repentance. Turning to God as your only hope of salvation, based on not your righteousness, but based on His righteousness that has come down. The second question is, are you part of the people of God? If you are in Christ, remember all that He has done for you. God, like the people of Israel, wants your heart to be stirred by reflecting upon God's faithfulness in your life, how He has cared for you, even in times of difficulty. All that He has done. Remember not to trust or hope, even temporarily, in the things of this world. And we can do that as believers. We can lose our bearing and our focus and trust temporarily in things that will fail. Keep your eyes on Christ. God has carried you from the beginning, from the womb. Don't you love that picture? Folks, God has known you from the beginning. And He knows your end, and He will bring it to pass. He knows your future, and He will carry you even through great trials, even through failures, folks. If you belong to Him, He will carry you. Salvation to Israel, to God's people who turn to Him, and doom to Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing salvation that was initiated by You and accomplished by You, based solely on who You are, not who we are. Lord, how faithful You are, how all-powerful, how all-loving, and how You carry Your people. Lord, what great comfort we find in these words, even words that are some 2,800, 2,600 years old from the time that they were initially given. But You are unchanging in how You deal with Your people. Thank You, Lord, for all that You do for us, and help us to always fully put our trust and hope in You, who will never fail. In Christ's name, amen.